Well, the word of the Lord comes to us this afternoon from Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Move this. We'll be reading from verses 1 to 8. Genesis chapter 6. This is a series that I'm preaching now at a covenant, and I'll be covering the whole of Genesis chapter 6 to 12, the whole flood narrative, the Tower of Babel, the genealogy of Noah, and also the covenant with Abraham. So Lord willing, when I come next time, I will also be continuing the same series, so we'll see how it goes. So Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. Let us read God's word together. Together? Now it came to pass, when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever. For he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, may he add his blessing to it. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, do you agree that you're living in a world that is dominated by sin? Perhaps when you turn on the TV or when you read the newspaper, you see numerous cases of murder, robbery, and drug dealing. And perhaps recently, just last week, you have also seen people marching into the streets to celebrate something perverted and wicked. You know, this is a reality because of the fall. Because we are Adam's children by nature, the guilt of sin has been passed down to us. And as a result, instead of glorifying God and inclining to do his will, our hearts only desire to do evil things and do everything contrary to what God requires of us. And we're totally unable to do what the Lord requires of us, even if we want to do his will. This is what our Reformed tradition teaches concerning our tradition after the fall, being totally depraved, totally incapable, meaning that the effects of the fall extend or penetrate to the core of our being. And more than that, we know that the Bible also tells us that God is holy. He is perfectly holy and just, that he must condemn all unrighteousness. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. In other words, because we're all born sinners, all we deserve after the fall is eternal condemnation and death. So the question is there hope for us sinners in the midst of our fallen condition? Is there still hope for you and I who are born in sin? And this is what we're going to be looking at this afternoon. We're going to consider the text in three sections. First of all, sin reigns from verses 1 to 4. Second, God pronounces judgment, verses 5 to 7. And third, but God demonstrates grace, and that's verse 8. Let us now come to our first point, sin reigns, verses 1 to 8. But since we're jumping right into Genesis 6, let me first give you a brief background to the text. So after Adam and Eve had eaten the fruits from the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Genesis 3, they were cast out of the Garden of Eden. But we know that the Lord has graciously promised them that there would one day come a seed who would come to deliver them from the curse of sin. And then in chapter 4, we were told that Adam and Eve, they had two sons, Cain and Abel. But the problem was that out of envy and out of anger, Cain murdered Abel and built a city after his son Enoch. And in the same chapter, Moses also gives us the genealogy of Cain. And we see that some of his descendants were violent murderers. And his son Lamech was rejoicing in the fact that he killed someone. But then at the end of chapter 4, it tells us that after Abel died, God gave Adam another son, whose name was Seth, who bore the likeness of Adam. Then chapter 5 gives us the genealogy of Seth and concludes with a description of Lamech. This Lamech is not the same Lamech from chapter 4, not the descendants of Cain, but this one is the descendant of Seth. This Lamech, with an eye of faith, he named his son Noah, which literally means rest, hoping that he would one day provide relief from the curse of sin. And this is where we pick up. Moses begins chapter 6 by telling us that mankind has begun to multiply on the face of the earth with a group called the sons of God, who saw the daughters of men were beautiful, so they took them as their wives. But the question is, who were the sons of God? Well, one of the interpretations that I heard growing up was that the sons of God were the angels of God. So according to that interpretation, the angels of God have come down to intermingle with mankind, and they bore children. So according to that interpretation, that is why later we have a race called the Nephilim. But the problem is that this interpretation does not really fit into the overall context of Genesis. It is because we have no evidence that angels would get married. So in order to properly understand this expression, we must consider the overall context provided in the previous chapters. And remember when I was giving you the introduction or the context, I mentioned that in chapter 4 and chapter 5, they give us the two lines of Adam's genealogy. Remember that we were told that some of the Cainites were murderers and ungodly people. And remember that I also mentioned that the descendants of Seth, they were walking with God and they had faith in the Lord. So according to that context, logically speaking, the Sethites are likely the sons of God, and the daughters of men are likely the daughters of Cain, who walked in the way of man and sin. And we can also actually find support from the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, because Luke, in chapter 3, he traces the genealogy of our Lord Jesus all the way back to Adam, proving that Jesus was not the son of man, but he was the son of God. So in other words, this is telling us that the people who were naturally born by nature in Adam, they were also the sons of God. But in light of, so now we know that the sons of God are the Sethites. But in light of this interpretation, a problem comes to our concern immediately. And what is it? Well, allow me to read verse 2 again. It says, "The sons of God saw the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose." Remember who the Sethites were. They were supposed to be God's people. They were supposed to be God's chosen holy people. But Moses is telling us here that they were not behaving as God's people, because the people of God, they were marrying unbelievers. And also pay a close attention to the verbs. It says, they saw. It was good. It was good. So they took. Does this pattern of verbs remind you of another chapter in Genesis? Let's look at what chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sin against the Lord. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of it and ate." And remember what happens afterwards. Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden. They were kicked out from the presence of God. Beloved, you see, this is happening again here. The sons of Seth, we're supposed to be called to be holy, to be a holy people, just like Adam and Eve, to love God and to obey His law. But what do we see here? We see that they saw the unbelieving woman were beautiful, so they took them as their wives. And you and I know this is a serious problem, because they were not behaving as God's people. And more than that, they are corrupting the holy line through which the promised seed would come. Beloved, can you see that Satan is at work here? In chapter 4, we saw that he wanted to end the holy line with an outright murder. He was working in Cain's heart so that Cain would murder Abel. And here, he was trying to do the same thing again. He was trying to lure the children of God into apostasy. He knew that if the godly and the ungodly mixed together, a generation or two later, the holy line will be corrupted, and the whole world will be filled with violence and corruption. And this is what we see here. After a generation of mixing and mingling in marriage, the world has become corrupted. But what did the Lord do after he had seen the ring of sin on the face of the earth? The Lord says in verse 3, "My spirit would not abide with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. What does this phrase mean? Well, let me begin with the first half. "My spirit would not abide with man forever." This is telling us that God was not pleased with what he saw on earth. So he was threatening that if the people of God continue to walk in the way of sin, he would withdraw his spirit of life from them. And remember how man was created. In Genesis 2, the Lord breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. So here, Moses is telling us that the Lord said if they keep on sinning, he would take the breath of life from them. He would undo what he has given to man. He would take away that breath of life. But what about the second half of this verse? "Yet his days shall be 120 years. What does that mean? Well, historically, some people understood this phrase as the shortening of man's life, meaning that, you know, after God has seen what happened on the earth, he decided to shorten man's life to 120 years. But we know that this is not true, because we see later on after the flood narrative, there are people who lived up to even 600, 700 years old. So what this is telling us is that the Lord has given man a period of grace, a grace period of 120 years for the purpose of repentance before judgment comes. It is because God does not take delight in the punishing of sinners. You see what a gracious God. Although God was angry, yet he has given the wicked a period of grace to come to repentance, and also for the people of God to come to their senses, to know that they have been sinning against the Lord. However, even in the midst of God's grace, Moses tells us that the sons of God did not repent, and they continued to intermarry with the people of Cain. And this time, it seems that things have gone even worse. It is because the text seems to suggest to us that they were having children outside of the marital boundary. So what we see here is that the Lord was showing mercy to mankind. He gave man 120 years to repent. But the people of God refused to turn away from sin, and they persisted in sin. You see, what a terrible time in which Noah lived. What a terrible time. A world full of corruption is even more evil than the time in which we live now. So what does this mean to us? Well, beloved in the Lord, this is a reminder for us that we must look for a spouse within the covenant of God's people. This is often difficult for the children of God. And how many people that we know personally have fallen into this trap, of Satan, trying to get us to mix and match with an unbeliever, and our children at the end turn away, or even the spouse, or even the man itself, he turns away from the Lord. Even in biblical history, look at Solomon. He was the wisest man who had ever lived. And look at what happened to him. He intermarried with unbelievers and he started to turn away from the Lord. So you see, it does not matter how nice the person treats you or loves you. If he or she is outside of the covenant of God's people, turn away. And for parents, if you see your daughter, your son, they're meaning that this particular person who treats them really well or loves her really well, it does not matter if he or she is outside of the covenant of God's people. Tell them to break up. Tell your son or your daughter to turn away. It is because an unbelieving spouse often causes the child of God to turn away from the Lord. And recently there is something one of my friends told me about, this phrase called missionary marriages. And I thought it was interesting because this phrase actually means that, you know, the mentality of marrying someone first when they're not a Christian and then evangelize to them so that they might become a Christian is a form of evangelism. And I thought this is just silly because what the Word of God is telling us here. And if you are single here and one day you bring your potential spouse here to the church, please expect that your elders in the church would come to you and talk to you, and even that particular person, because they're called by the Lord to care for your soul, to love you. So expect that person is going to come, expect the elders are going to come and talk to you about that. Remember that we belong to the Lord, body and soul. This is very important. And not only that, the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 to 4 also says, "Do not intermarry with Gentile unbelievers. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you." See, this is the result of a believer marrying an unbeliever. It will cause you to turn away from the Lord, and the turning away from the Lord will cause judgment from God. So don't take this lightly. Don't take this lightly. But what about the Nephilim? What about the giants that we see in verse 4? Who are these people? Well, the text describes that these men as the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And these people, or the original word in Hebrew for the word Nephilim means the fallen ones. And in some translation, like our New King James here, actually translated the word as giants. But in the original Hebrew, actually says Nephilim, meaning the fallen ones. But it is actually impossible for us to say for certain who these people were. But they were likely some big people who were rulers and tyrants at the time, who were oppressing and terrorizing the land. And some Jewish interpreters actually call these people the fallen ones because they were the ones who caused the downfall of the world. And the reason why Moses mentioned these giants here was for the purpose of telling the Israelites that the giants existed both before and after the flood. Because this same word actually existed in Numbers 13 when the Israelites were about to enter into the Promised Land. So this is just for a time reference thing here that Moses is, that's why Moses is mentioning the Nephilim here. But the application for us is that these were the people with whom Noah used to live in his days. They were these evil and big evil people. But the reality that is that Noah had nothing to fear. And even the Israelites, when they hear this about these Nephilim again, when they were about to enter the land of Canaan, they had nothing to fear, because just as God here would not let these evil men oppress and terrorize the land forever, God will always and likewise would destroy these people when Israel was entering into the land of Canaan. So this is just telling us that we have nothing to fear, because God is ultimately sovereign over all. For who are they? Who are these people in the presence of a big and holy God? They're just nobody. So let us now come to our second point. After the Lord has shown his mercy and patience to mankind by giving them a period of grace for 120 years, we would expect the people of God to put on sackcloth and to turn away from sins. But Moses here tells us the opposite. He tells us that the wickedness of man was prevailing upon the face of the earth, and every intent of his heart was evil continually. Moses here is telling us that not only the outward actions of man were corrupted, but the mind, the inner being, the essence of the person has also become corrupted. This is referring to the fact that the people were doing evil deliberately and purposely. And Moses tells us that the Lord saw nothing good in man at all. And what a contrast you see here when God saw when he first created man and woman in Genesis 1. Remember that right after God had finished making all the birds of the air and every creeping thing, he saw and pronounced everything was very good. He saw man and said it was very good. But now, what the Lord saw here was only corruption and evil. Everything, all things have become evil because of the sin of mankind. And more than that, we are also told that the Lord regretted that he had made man. What does that mean? Was God troubled by sin, so he changed his mind on the basis of some new information or some unforeseen circumstances? Is this what Moses was telling us here? Well, we know that cannot be true, because the Bible tells us that the Lord is sovereign. He's unchangeable, and he's immutable. We know that God works all things according to his sovereign decrees and eternal purposes. Nothing could catch him by surprise. So what is Moses telling us here? Why would Moses use these expression here? Well, this way of expression is called anthropomorphism. This is the combination of the Greek words anthropos and morphe. Anthropos means human, and morphe means form. So when these two words combine together, it becomes a word that means applying a human emotion or a physical trait to something, to God. So the Bible commonly uses these anthropomorphic expressions so that we may understand what God is saying to us by analogy. So in other words, Moses here is telling us that the Lord was grieved by the wickedness of mankind, and God could not tolerate sin for anymore. In verse 7, the Lord pronounced, "I will destroy men whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." Yes, there was a delay of judgment, but his people persisted in sin. So now the Lord has pronounced judgment on the earth. And this is what we see here. Men, they refused to repent after 120 years, and now the Lord was going to judge the world. And Lord's Day 4, question 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks, "Will God allow such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished?" Answer: certainly not. He is terribly angry with our original sin as well as our actual sins. Therefore, he will punish them by a just judgment both now and eternally. As he has declared, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And we should also notice that God here, he did not just want to wipe out all mankind, but he wanted to wipe out everything on earth, including the animals. And this is telling us that the sin of man has cosmic implication. Our sin does not affect humanity alone, but it also affects the animal kingdom. So that's why God wanted to destroy everything on earth, because of the dominion of sin. There seems to be no more grace anymore in these verses, because God has decided to judge the world. So what does this mean to us, beloved? Well, this is a reminder for us that the judgment of God is a reality, and it is not a fantasy. God cannot just bypass the sins of you and I, for the wages of sin is death. Sin must be paid for. He would not leave sin unpunished because he's perfectly just. And this is a reality. This is really what you and I deserved. It is because God really hates sin, because he's perfectly just. But more than that, the Bible tells us that there will be a greater judgment that will come. You see, just as the Lord had intended to wipe out everything on earth on account of sin in the days of Noah, this is also telling us that he will come again with a greater judgment. And when that judgment comes, there will be no second chance. There will be no purgatory, like the Roman Catholic says. So what is our hope? Where is our hope for you and I as sinners? Well, let us find out. And that leads us to our third point. But God demonstrates grace in verse 8. So we see here that the Lord has had enough with mankind. His patience was running out. And the Lord has finally pronounced judgment upon the earth, intending to destroy all living things. All living things. However, when it seems that all hope has been lost, Moses introduces a tiny glimpse of hope by saying, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." This phrase is coming out as if a tiny light has appeared in the midst of darkness. It is because the grace of God has reached down to Noah. What joy and gladness in the midst of a hopeless generation. But the question is, what was it that made Noah favorable in the eyes of the Lord? Was it because Noah was intrinsically better than the people of his days? We know that this was not true, because Ephesians 2 tells us that all of us were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we were by nature children of wrath. Noah was not exempted from the effects of the fall. He was also a wicked sinner. He was also a filthy rag in front of the eyes of God. So how could Noah find favor in the eyes of God if he was too a sinner? Well, God did not find favor in Noah because Noah was intrinsically better than the people in his days, but because God is faithful to his covenant promise. Remember that after the fall, the Lord promised a seed that would come to deliver man from sin that I mentioned earlier. And this is what Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You know, this is a promise that one day a Savior would come to deliver mankind from sin. And we see here that God is ever faithful to this particular promise. For the sake of the seed, the Lord preserved Noah and did not destroy all of mankind. You see, if God had not promised to send a seed, this judgment would have meant the end for mankind. And God has saved Noah here because of this particular promise. This promise had not yet been fulfilled, and God is ever faithful to his covenant faithfulness. But the question is, who is that seed of the woman in whom Noah was preserved? Well, it is no one else. It is none but our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." Brothers and sisters in the Lord, that was how Noah was saved. God found favor in Noah because God has given Noah the free gift of grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Noah was a sinner just like you and I. He was not any special than you and I or anyone in his days. He deserved nothing but death because of the effects of sin, because of the effects of the fall. However, we see here that the Lord has given him the gift of faith to believe in the promise of the work of the coming Redeemer who would come to crush the head of the serpent. And we know that the promise was fulfilled when Christ died on the cross at Calvary, through which we have the complete remission of all our sins. Though the events of the cross had not yet occurred in the days of Noah in time and in space, the gospel in seed form was sufficient to go beyond time and space to save Noah. It is ultimately because Noah was found favorable in God's eyes. Noah was found righteous in God's eyes because Noah's sins have been put upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And Noah was found favorable because he was covered in the garment of righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not because he was intrinsically more righteous, but because he was covered by this beautiful garment, the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, this is the grace of God for us sinners. God's grace, and it's when you and I were dead in our sins, God sends forth his Son to die in our place, to cover us with his righteousness, so that we might be found favorable in his eyes. What a great Savior. Does this not want to make you to bow to your knees and praise him? To sing louder when you know this wonderful truth? So what lessons can we learn from this last point? First of all, brothers and sisters, once again, this is the beauty of God's grace. The Lord has found favor in us, not because he found something intrinsically good in us, or he foresaw any sort of faith in us, but only because of his great love for us in Christ, in whom he brought us into the state of grace. And that is why our salvation is called sola gratia, by grace alone. It is because of God's grace that we're saved. How glorious. And how should we respond after you have received this wonderful gift? You know, you should be living a life of gratitude and obedience. Remember what grace is. Grace is God's unmerited, unearned favor. You did not earn this gift, but it was freely given to you by grace. So after you have seen the riches of God's grace towards us by offering to us the free gift of salvation, it should stir within us a gratitude and a love for him. And that is why we're called to live a life set apart from the rest of the world. Remember that we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So let me ask you a question. How are your family members and unbelieving friends seeing you? When you hang out with them, or when you have family gatherings, how do they see you? Do they see you living a life reflecting of your Savior? Or do they see you that you're just like one of them? You're living a life pursuing your own wealth, your fame? Or are you pursuing for the glory of God? Pursuing to live a life for the glory of God? And not to mention, this gift, this free gift that you have received should also motivate you to preach the gospel. To go out of your doors, to go out of these four walls, into the streets to proclaim God's name. This is really the proper response after we have received this wonderful gift. So let us conclude. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, the reality is that we're living in a fallen and wicked world. We know that the Lord is just, and He would not leave sin unpunished. If we rely upon our intrinsic righteousness, you and I will be immediately consumed by God's wrath. So our hope is to look outside of ourselves. And thanks be to God, because God has indeed demonstrated His grace to us. The Lord has brought us into the state of grace in our Lord Jesus Christ, only because of His great love for us in Christ. Remember that it was free to you because Christ had paid for the cost, and the cost was the shedding of His precious blood. And finally, Noah was found favorable in God's sight because he was clothed in the righteousness of another person, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So when the Father looked at Noah, He did not see a filthy, wicked man, but He saw a perfect child, sinless and favorable in His sight. So if you're sitting here and you're not a Christian, the reality is that your own filthy garment is not going to deliver you from eternal condemnation. It's not going to help you from the effects of sin. And only the robe of righteousness of Jesus Christ can save you. So turn to Him. Put your faith in Him today, and He will too clothe you in the garment of righteousness, and He will smile upon you. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for your electing grace and mercy. We thank You for the work of Christ at the cross. We thank You for the Spirit of Christ who broke faith in our hearts and who gives us understanding. Father, help us as we live in this fallen and dark world. We know that there are people who are pursuing wicked and perverted things, and they will come and laugh at us and persecute us. But help us to fix our eyes on You, to rejoice in the salvation that You have graciously given to us through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and live a godly life, a life to bring glory to Your holy name. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.